Oops, that's going to fall down. Okay, we're going to turn this morning to the book of Esther. And it's important that you recall or remember where we are in our studies at this time. We're in that section of the history books of Israel where it is after the captivities. After the captivity, I should say, after the Babylonian captivity. And we have been looking at the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and now we're going to look at Esther. So all three of these books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, deal with the nation of Israel, what they were experiencing after the 70-year servitude to the Babylonian Empire. All right, now, it's important that you remember that when we looked briefly at Ezra and Nehemiah, that both of those books dealt with the remnant that was returned from captivity to the land. Everybody remember that? Ezra and Nehemiah deal with the remnant that returned after that captivity to the land of Israel. What did we say the most important thing to remember about Ezra was? Or one of the most important things. Ezra dealt with, that isn't going to work, rebuilding of the temple. What about Nehemiah? What was that?
Rebuilding
the city. Why was that important? Why is that key to remember? That's when they were to begin the time clock or the calendar or the countdown to Messiah. The going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince and so forth. Okay? So that's the significance of the book of Nehemiah. There's other issues, but you just want to keep that in mind. Now, how many of you have actually read the book of Esther? Okay, everybody here has read the book of Esther, right? And by the way, if you're reading through your Bible, you should be somewhere around Psalms 87 if you're in the zone right now. There are some things that are just amazingly important about the book of Esther. Let me give you a little bit of background here. We mentioned that in Ezra and Nehemiah, you have the remnant that returned to Jerusalem. When you're in the book of Esther, you're dealing with those Jews who did not return. So they are still living out among the Gentiles, specifically under the empire of Ahasuerus. I want you to look over to Esther chapter number 1. Esther chapter number 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. This guy has a massive empire. Now, look at the next verse. That in those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media. This guy is the ruler over the Persian Empire. In Nebuchadnezzar's image recorded in Daniel chapter number 2. Do you remember that you have the head is gold, you've got the arms, they're silver and so forth. If you're here and you've got the reign of Ahasuerus reigning over the Medes and the Persians, where are you time-wise in Nebuchadnezzar's vision? Are you before the Babylonian captivity or after it? You're obviously afterwards, okay? And that's where you are. Ezra and Nehemiah, those two books we already looked at, both of those dealt with the remnant that returned to Jerusalem. Esther deals with the rest of the nation that did not return. That's the question. The question is, why did they not return? And that's the very point. The point is, they were more comfortable, more content out among the Gentiles than they were going back and believing God's Word and returning to the land. See that? That's a really good question. And that's an important issue to keep in mind here. So here you have the Jews that did not return. What does that tell you, again, about their belief in the Word of God, who they were, what they were supposed to be doing? They have the flesh is exactly what happened. They're more comfortable out there in Persia. They're more comfortable out there in the world. They're doing fine out there until some events happen here, by the way, in the book. Okay, rather than take on the hardships, the calamities, the struggles, the conflict of going back to the land. You saw in Ezra and Nehemiah the tremendous conflict and hardships and struggles among the remnant that returned to the land. Well, why not just stay out among the Gentiles? You're doing fine out there. Your business is growing. You've made some good friends. You've got your family out there. You've got roots out there. You've been out there 7 years now. Why would you pull up and go back to Jerusalem? So it's a very significant fact that these folks here are still out among the Gentiles. They're certainly not in belief of it. Okay, I don't know that you'd say that they're in direct rebellion of it, but they're certainly not walking by faith in it. Okay, now watch this. Look over to hold that verse there. Hold Esther chapter number 1, and go back with me to Ezra chapter number 7. Ezra chapter number 7. Notice Ezra chapter 7 verse 1. Ezra chapter 7 verse 1 says this. Now after these things, that is after that initial remnant went back to rebuild the temple. They were going through all those struggles and so forth. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sarai, and so forth. You see how you're given a time mark there? All right, as best as I've been able to determine, and this is also from some other sources and everything, the events of Esther happen during that gap between chapter 6 and 7, right along in there. Okay? The events of Esther, in other words, a lot of times you read Ezra, then Nehemiah, and Esther, and sometimes the idea is that the events of Esther happened after Nehemiah. They don't appear to be. They actually occurred before, or at least between Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? Now, there's some other things that are real important to keep in mind about the book of Esther. If you read the book of Esther, and you have, there's something that's completely missing out of the book of Esther. Anybody know what it is? What? God is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther. Isn't that interesting? You go read the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, they're constantly asking for the Lord's help. Lord, remember us, you know, save us from our enemies and that kind of thing. But the name of God is not anywhere mentioned in the book of Esther. Directly. Okay? Now, because it's not mentioned in the book of Esther, that has caused a lot of people to suggest and to say that the book of Esther does not belong in the canon of Scripture. There's something else that's interesting about the book of Esther. The book of Esther is nowhere quoted in the New Testament. In fact, it's nowhere made direct reference to in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? And so, again, the accusation or the attempt is made that, well, it probably shouldn't be in your Bible. Because God is not mentioned in it. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't make reference to it. Peter doesn't make reference to it. Jude does it, and so forth. But if you read the book of Esther, and again you have, you can't help but notice that even though God is not mentioned in the book, and it therefore should cause you to ask why, even though God is not mentioned directly in the book, the details, the outcome of the book of Esther is completely consistent with the promise that God made to protect His own. In the book of Esther, there are five key players. Remember who the five key players are? Okay, obviously Esther, okay. Okay, you've got the king, Ahasuerus. Yeah, I'm just going to go A-H. Okay, that's for King Ahasuerus, okay. You've got Mordecai. You've got Haman. And then Vashti. Vashti is the queen. And she, because of her rebellion to the king in chapter number 1, she is dismissed from being queen. So the story really revolves around these five players here. And bigger than that, it revolves around this strange turn of events. Almost unimaginable, completely apparently unpredictable turn of events, where it appears as though the nation of Israel, out among the Gentiles, in this king's entire province, where all the Jews were going to be annihilated by the decree of the king, to a complete flip-flop, where this second decree of the king allows the Jews to defend themselves. And one of the greatest results at that time in Israel's history is identified after this great turn of events. Look over to the last verse of chapter number 8. Look over to chapter number 8. The last verse and the last sentence of the last verse. See that verse? The last sentence of that verse, it says this. 8:17. And many of the people of the land became what? Became Jews, for fear of the Jews fell upon them. This almost unbelievable, unimaginable, strange, very odd turn of events, where on the one hand, the king, though somewhat deceived, issues this decree to go out and authorize any of his people, the Gentiles, under his authority, go and slaughter all the Jews. To the tables are completely turned against the individual who initiated this plot. He himself is destroyed, killed. His enemy is exalted. And then the king issues this decree that the Jews can defend themselves, which they do. And the result is, many of the people of the land became Jews for fear of the Jews. So when you read the book of Esther, it's one of the most exciting books in the Old Testament. And it is so for several reasons. First of all, God's not mentioned in the book. So what's going on? Is this just all coincidence? This whole turn of events here, the fact that the stage is set with Vashti being banished from being queen. So then now the king is looking for a new queen. He's got all his concubines and women anyway. He just happens to need one more, I guess, you know. It's really an interesting story. And Esther, she's an orphan girl. She's raised by her uncle, Mordecai. And she becomes queen. And then you've got the plot by Haman, who is the enemy of the Jews. This plot, he convinces the king that the king ought to wipe out all these people because they are there for his hurt. And Mordecai, the picture of the believer who refuses to bow down in idolatry. He himself, Haman wants to kill Mordecai along with all the Jews. Haman himself winds being hung on his own gallows that he established for Mordecai. And the Mordecai is exalted, second in command, as it were. Isn't that fascinating? And yet God is nowhere mentioned in the book. Prayer is nowhere mentioned in the book. I'm sorry, that's not correct. That's not correct. With the fasting it is. It implied in the fasting and so forth. Okay? But God is not mentioned in the book. You don't have all this, again, like in Ezra and Nehemiah, all this reference where these guys are praying and asking the Lord and constantly talking to the Lord. You just don't see that here. And yet, in the strange turn of events, you can't help but see the hand of God. Isn't that fascinating? Now, what we're going to do is we're just going to kind of work through the book, hit some highlights and so forth, and then therefore appreciate the purpose of the book here. All right? The book has got 10 chapters in it, and it's very easy to outline the book. You could put it in two parts, chapters 1 through 5, chapters 6 through 10. The overall view of chapters 1 through 5 is the crisis develops. The crisis meaning what appears to be the annihilation of the Jews under King Ahasuerus' authority. So the crisis develops, it anticipates, it grows, and it comes to a height. And that's chapters 1 through 5. In chapters 6 through 10, you have the crisis that's overthrown. That's chapters 6 through 10, when the tables are completely turned. The enemy of Israel is destroyed, and Israel is exalted, and the Gentiles convert. You might know what that's a picture of, by the way. Yeah, you bet. Yeah, it's like, yeah, maybe there's a little clue here. Where the enemy of God is going to be destroyed, Israel's going to be exalted, and the Gentiles are going to be converted. That's clearly a picture of the return of Christ in establishing the kingdom. Okay? In chapter number 1, you have the queen. She is deposed. She is set aside. She is dismissed from her office as the queen. In chapter number 2, Esther becomes the queen. So we've got a new queen. Esther was just an orphan girl raised by her uncle. And then in chapter number 3, you have Haman's plot to massacre the Jews. He establishes this plot. The king goes along with it, not really getting what's going on. And then chapter number 4 is a real significant chapter when Mordecai pleads to Esther. Esther is now the queen and so forth. Did you have a question?
Just a comment.
Yes.
I think it's good to bring up that the reason for the plot against them is similar to what you refer to in Daniel, of Mordecai refusing to bow to the kingdom.
Exactly. Everybody hear what he said? Yeah, exactly. See, what Don mentioned, again, for those listening by way of the internet, maybe I don't think the microphone picks everything up, but there is clearly a connection between the fact that, you know, Daniel and his buddies, they refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar and ultimately Baal worship, that type of thing. Well, where would Mordecai have gotten that understanding from? See that? So it's clearly implied that even though God is not mentioned, that God is still kind of behind the scenes working. Okay? All right, so thanks for that. Okay, then again, chapter number 5, Esther, she comes up with the plan to aid and rescue her people. And it puts her own life on the line. Chapter number 6, Mordecai actually is honored and exalted. Haman, chapter 7, Haman is executed. Right, Haman not so much. Okay. And then chapter 8, the Jews are avenged. They're saved. They're allowed to defend themselves, which they do, and Gentiles convert. Chapter number 9 is the institution of this great feast that became known as Purim, Pur, and so forth. And then chapter 10, Mordecai is exalted to rule with the king. All right, so let's begin to look at some of this in detail. Chapter number 1, you'll have to go back and read it, but you get the timing of it. He has this great feast. The king has this great feast for all. But by the way, real quick, I do want to go back and emphasize something here. Look back at verse 1. I don't want to miss this. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, watch this. Which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. How many provinces did this guy have authority over? A lot, he says. Okay. 107. Now that's important. I want you to keep that in mind as we proceed with the story here. So he has this great feast. During this feast, he gives command for his wife to come out and display herself. She, of course, refuses. And then the men get all upset and they say, wait a minute. King, if you don't do something about your wife, then all our wives are going to rebel. Okay? So he banishes her from being the queen and so forth. And then, of course, as you proceed to chapter number 2, they come up with this desire that the king needs another queen. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus was appeased, and he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what was decreed against her, then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, Let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hegi, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things be purified, for purification be given them, and let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. I got to tell you something, ladies. You better appreciate the fact that you live in a different kind of a country here in the United States, right? And the things are a little bit different, you know, nowadays. The king and his rulers, they come up with this plan. They said, let's go out throughout the whole empire out here. And any fair young virgin that we find, we're taking her. And we're going to come and bring her, you know, to stay, and from them he's going to pick a queen. How would you like that? You know, just you have no say-so about it. You're the mom, you're the dad, and so forth, and they come get your daughter. Well, it was a different time back then, I guess. Okay. Anyway, so it's in chapter number 2 when we, of course, are introduced to Esther. Look at verse 5. Now, in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, and he gives you the lineage. He's of Benjamin, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity. So what's that tell you about this guy? He's not 15 years old. He's been out here. He's been out of Jerusalem for a few years, right? And he was carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, and so on. So you see, again, she was orphaned. She was brought up by the name, if I remember correctly, the name Hadassah is Myrtle. You may know what the name Esther means. Anybody remember what the name Esther means? Apparently it means star. It means star, which is interesting. Okay? Esther is her Persian name. Hadassah is her Hebrew name. Myrtle. Yeah, myrtle. I don't necessarily know the significance of that, but probably the issue of the myrtle trees, the Lord dwelling among the myrtle trees in the kingdom would be most likely a connection with that. But anyway, her name Esther is star. It means star in the Persian connection. Okay, that's fascinating. So anyway, what happens is that they gather all the women together, and Esther is one that is brought among them. You can read the rest of the story here in chapter number 2. And, of course, Esther is the one that becomes queen. She pleases the king, and he wants her to be queen. So that is by the time that you're at the end of chapter number 2, Esther is queen. Now, there's something else you got to pick up on at the end of chapter 2. This is an important piece of the puzzle here. Verse 21. By the way, if you would, go to verse 20. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, for Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. What are you told there about Esther in terms of revealing her lineage and her people to the king and to his princes and so forth? Yeah, she was obedient to Mordecai. She did not let it be known that she was a Hebrew. Okay? Something else. You get all these details. All this fascinating information here. Something else. Verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Okay, now, you learn something else about Mordecai right there, at least by that verse. What do you learn about Mordecai at this point? He clearly was some kind of leader within Ahasuerus' empire. To sit at the gate is to do what? He's not begging. Okay. Making decisions, leadership, some kind of access control, that type of thing. So he obviously is an influential Jew within Ahasuerus' empire here. Okay? And what happens is this. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, what a name, Bigthan, okay, of those which kept the door were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. So they plotted to assassinate the king. Mordecai hears about it. The thing was known unto Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. When inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. That's going to be important a little bit later on. All right? No, they just hung them. They strung them up and everything. Crucifixion was a form of Roman execution. Okay? All right. Okay, so now you've got several things that have developed by chapter number 2. Esther is now queen. Mordecai, who is a Hebrew leader within the king's empire and so forth, has manifested his loyalty and it's been documented. Isn't that interesting? Okay? Esther has not yet made known her nationality, her people, and so forth. Now as you go to chapter number 3, we're going to slow down just a little bit because this is when the plot kind of thickens here. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Now, you don't even have to read much further to realize, hey, this doesn't sound like this guy's going to wind up being a good guy, okay? This guy is a self-centered, self-focused guy who's just filled with nothing but ego and pride and is impressed with himself. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But who? But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. And again, now Don, why did he not bow down? Remember what Don said a few minutes ago? Why did he not bow down? Yeah, just like Daniel. He didn't bow down because he's not worshiping this guy. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. See that? And he thought to scorn... And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. What's Haman's intent here? What's he want to do? He doesn't only want to take his frustration out against Mordecai, but all of Mordecai's people, all the Jews. This is very interesting. This guy believes the world would be a better place, and that it would be better for him if all the Jews are slain. See that? He blames all his problems on the people of Israel and on Mordecai in particular. Isn't that interesting? It sounds like many nations throughout human history, you know? Sounds like the Middle East today. Iran and so forth. The Palestinians, you know? Same concept. You know, the world would be a better place if we can just annihilate the Jews, wipe them off the planet. Now, you understand that this is obviously satanically inspired, what's going on here. Okay? So watch what happens. In the first month, the month Nisan, the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, so a number of years have gone by, they cast Pur, that is, Lot, before Haman from day to day, from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Now, so what are they doing? They're basically coming to Haman to make decisions. Haman is now given authority. He's in control, that type of thing. Haman said to the king, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasures. What does Haman say here? I'll pay $10,000 and it'll go into your treasury if you'll just let us wipe out these people that are for your hurt. See that? He comes up with this plot just to annihilate them. Just to absolutely destroy them. I mean, you know, this guy's not a normal thinking kind of a guy here. Look at verse 10. And the king, he doesn't think so well either here. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. That's important, that little comment there, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. The king agrees to the plot and even gives Haman his own money back.
The king is really
weak. Yeah, very much so. Yeah, okay. Watch this. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, every people after their language. In the name of the king Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring, and the letter was sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Okay, so how much time do they have?
1 year.
Got about 1 year, right? What does the letter say? What does it authorize any of the Gentiles to do?
Kill them
and take everything they have for a prey. See that there? Verse 14, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. Okay, so what's their response? They're going to have a party. But the city Shushan was what? Perplexed. The average person on the street is thinking, what is this going on here? Okay? Now, so you see how the plot has developed. It's almost like this thing came out of nowhere. This plot to destroy, to kill, to annihilate the Jews among the Gentiles. Okay? Now, I think I saw your hand first, and then I think, Mark, you had a question. Okay, the question is, if he's in such a hurry or such a desire to wipe them out, why take a year? Why give them a year to do so? What's the answer? What's that? It was a massive empire, so the word's got to get out and so forth. And there's preparations for the Gentiles to do it, but it's also going to give Israel the time, if they choose, to do what? To go to Jerusalem, to get out and so forth, to escape. And the indication is none of them do it, by the way. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't, but there's just no record there of that.
Okay.
Mark, you had a question.
Is this just from probably 8 and 9, that he's presenting it to the king? Mm-hmm. That's the only insight you have into the whole... If the king doesn't respond, all he says is they're not being obedient, they're not following the law.
Right, yeah.
The king
buys right into it. Exactly. Just wipe them out. They're to my hurt. They're not going to, you know. The king is, he exalted Haman to this high position. So he obviously is he himself is loyal to Haman, trusting Haman and so forth, thinking that Haman is really intends to further his empire and so forth. Okay. But yeah, he's just taken right into this thing. Okay. Did that answer your question? Well, not they're under Ahasuerus' authority in command and so forth. He's a monarch. He's a king. So I'm not sure what you mean by...
I was just wondering how he was so weak, he was so...
Yeah.
It is.
It's the same hatred today. Yeah.
So Jews are an inherent threat. They were a world power before Nebuchadnezzar came into power. So that's the there.
Yeah. Yeah, in his thinking. Yeah. See, when Haman says to the king, "These guys are to your hurt," understand, he doesn't say it out of real, genuine concern for the king. You are told clearly in chapter number 3, this is a personal issue for Haman. He doesn't care whether or not they're the hurt of the king, though they might be. But that's not... He hates Mordecai, because Mordecai refused to bow down to him, and Mordecai's people are the Jews, and he's going to slaughter them. Okay, so you say, why did the king buy into this? Well, certainly, if they were to look back in their history and so forth, Israel was a powerful empire, but Mordecai hates the Jews. Haman hates Mordecai, and therefore hates the Jews and so forth. Okay, did that answer your question? And did that follow the comment you were saying, Don, about the issue that...
Yeah. Of world power.
Okay.
Their temple and their God.
Okay.
The point is, talking about Nebuchadnezzar taking their things and putting them in the house of his God.
Yeah. Again, even though the hand of God, even though God is not mentioned in the book, and even though Satan is not mentioned in the book, do you see what's going on here? I mean, it's a big issue about what's going to happen to Israel. Are we going to successfully destroy and annihilate the Jews? Satan therefore maintains his control over the earth. Is that what's going to happen here? So you can kind of see a lot of things going on in the background, even though God's not mentioned and even though Satan's not mentioned. Okay, go ahead. Yes. They are still under the fifth course of chastisement, the first phase of that fifth course. They're actually going into the second phase at this point. Okay, the first phase of the fifth course of chastisement is the 70-year servitude. The next phase of it begins with the return. So they're actually at the end of the first, into the second phase of the fifth course of chastisement of Leviticus 26. Okay? Now, yes, go ahead.
Am I reading it wrong that they're not back to any of the type of disloyal Israel, after loyal Israel, Mordecai is the savior and
Yeah. No, you're reading that right. What Ken mentioned is that when you look at the players here, each of the players is a picture of something. By the way, when we say that, we're not saying that these are not real people. These are real people, real human events. But you can't help but notice, if you believe prophecy, if you believe God's plan and purpose with the nation of Israel and the relationship to the Gentiles and the future kingdom and so forth, you can't help but notice that, wow, these guys actually picture somebody. I mean, who does Haman clearly picture? He's said to be the enemy of the Jews. He clearly pictures the man of sin, the son of perdition, and so forth. And then, of course, Mordecai, who does he picture? He pictures the Messiah that's going to come and has a plan to redeem, and so forth. Who does Esther picture? Most of the time you're going to see that they say that Esther pictures the church of this dispensation, but she doesn't at all. She's a Jew, and so forth. She pictures her nation. She pictures the believing remnant out of Israel. Okay. In the book of Revelation, the bride of the Lamb is the New Jerusalem, and so forth. Okay, anyway, so you're exactly right when you say, well, that this kind of anticipates something, and it does, very much so. Okay. All right, now, let me say something else real quick, because we're going to be out of time. Remember I asked you to remember... Is that bad English? Remember I asked you to remember? Okay. I asked us all to remember that in chapter number 1, the reference to the king here, this massive empire that he has, from India to Ethiopia, and he's got all these different nations, all these different peoples under him, all these different languages. He takes, and when Mordecai comes up with, I'm sorry, when Haman comes up with this plan and the king agrees to it, they bring in all these, the scribes, the writers and so forth, to write this letter And then what do they do with this letter? Okay, they send it out. But what else do they do with this letter?
Post it.
Very good. What else do they do with this letter? Give the king's seal. What else do they do with this letter? Something really important. Look with me back at verse 12. What's that? There you go. Say it loud. They put it out in all the languages of the people that they represent. Okay? Well, right there in chapter 3 as an example. Verse 12. Then were the king's scribes called into the 13th day of the first month. Keep going down. To the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. These guys were not all speaking the same language. You have this massive empire, all these provinces, 127 different provinces, and they had different languages. Now, what's interesting about that? Here you have a Gentile king, not a Bible believer. You've got an absolute enemy of Israel, Haman. They write this letter, and then they take this letter and they translate it into all the languages of the people. And they take and send that letter out and post it. And all the people read it. And all the people understand very clearly what it says. The Jews understand. The people of Shushan are perplexed. Now, why am I saying that? What's interesting about that? Picture of all languages of the world. What else? That is interesting right there. Listen. If you have an absolute heathenistic, unbelieving Gentile king, inspired by an absolute heathenistic, you know, second-in-command Haman guy, who writes written down document, words, and then they take that document and translate it into all these different languages and send it out, and the translations in all the different languages are the absolute final authority of the king. Then are you going to tell me that the God of heaven and earth can't take His word from Hebrew in the Old Testament predominantly, Greek in the New Testament predominantly, and produce a translation in your language that is as perfect and pure and inerrant as the very word of the King Himself? And yet these guys could do it. So much so that the very lives of the nation of Israel was on the line. Imagine the Jews coming up to the king and say, whoa, wait a minute. You got all these people ready to slay us, but I think this is a bad translation. Instead of saying here, you're giving right for these Gentiles to slay us Jews, a better translation would have been, I don't think so. That's just interesting to me. That if you have an absolute heathen Gentile king, if it was possible for these heathen Gentile authorities and their scribes and their translators to take the word of the king and have it go from one language to another in multiple languages, and the translation be the word of the king, the authority of the king, then you suppose it's that complicated of a deal for the God of heaven and earth, who says about His word that He exalts His word above His own name. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. I rejoice that Thy word is one that finds great spoil. The things that God says in His word about His attitude towards His word, are we going to say that God is incapable of translating His word from Hebrew and Greek into other languages, and specifically your language, and yet it's not the perfect, infallible, inerrant word of God? That's what we're told to believe. We're told, well, this has been translated so many times, this is so many years down the line, it's impossible that you have the perfect, infallible Word of God. I think it's possible. I think it's absolutely necessary. And I think the I think you can demonstrate from the Scripture that God cares as much about His Word as He cares about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Okay, and I realize that maybe that's off subject, but it's there. You go, whoa, that's kind of interesting here. You know? All right, we're out of time. We've got to stop here. We'll pick up here next time. So make sure, if you haven't read the book of Esther, make sure and read it again.